be devoting our attention this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day to the conclusion of Luke chapter 5. As we've been working through Luke 5, we're now to the final two episodes that are recorded for us in Luke chapter 5, and both of them take place at a party that a man throws in honor of Jesus. That party prompts two questions or complaints from the Pharisees, and we're going to consider the first one of those questions or complaints today, and then the second one next Lord's Day. Well, before we look at this feast or this party that's thrown, we would do well to remember how the Gospel of Luke began, because there's an important element there that will help us to really appreciate what's happening at this feast. You'll recall that at the beginning of the Gospel, the angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias, and he announces to him that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a son in their old age, that the son would be named John, and that this son would have the special task of being a prophetic herald who would go before the king, and he would announce the coming and the soon arrival of the king. That's what a king's herald does. He goes ahead of the king and he gets everybody ready for the king to come. And you know how it normally goes. Before a king or a president or somebody important comes to town, the lead team comes in and they get everything cleaned up and they tell people what they need to be doing. The trash is put away. The streets are swept. The weeds are pulled. The potholes are filled in. The herald's work was to prepare the way so that the way that the king would travel would be fitting for him. You can't have a bumpy road for a king. Get everything cleaned up. It needs to look nice. It needs to not be bumpy. Everything needs to be smooth and straight and level. We had to put our best foot forward for the king, because that's what the king is worthy of. So John was given this task of being a herald to go before the king and to make the way ready. But what kind of a herald was John, and what kind of a message did he preach? What kind of obstacles would have to be swept away if the people were going to be ready to give a proper reception to this kind of a king? Gabriel told Zacharias that John would go before the Lord, and he would do that in the spirit and power of Elijah. Quote, "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, those descriptions about hearts of fathers to children and disobedient to the just, those are descriptions of repentance. And that's the message that John was given to preach. Some heralds might have cried out for the people to dress themselves in their finest clothes, but John would not be that kind of a herald. His message would be, as he goes out to preach, would be to tell the people to dress themselves in humble repentance. That's how they would be made ready for the entrance of this king. Later, John himself, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, John would describe his own ministry in these terms, that he was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. But John didn't use, nor was he calling anybody else to use, or to grab their shovels to lower the mountains and fill the valleys. John preaches a message of repentance for the remission of sins. So it's the call to repentance which lowers the mountains. It's the call to repentance that fills the valleys. John, therefore, we remember this so that we understand what's happening at this feast. John went before Christ as his herald. And John was sent forward into this impassable and very rough landscape of pride, in this very rough landscape of self-righteousness, self-justification, haughty hearts, stiff necks. John was sent to remove those kinds of obstacles, to fill in those kinds of potholes,
The smoothing of the path is by the turning of the hearts from pride to repentance. The preparing of the way is by the change of mind regarding yourself before God. John doesn't use a shovel to lower the mountains and fill the valleys. He preaches repentance and the promise of forgiveness. Because these mountains that Isaiah spoke of are not made out of dirt. These valleys are not the kind that are carved out by a river. These obstacles are those things which hinder people from hearing what Christ has to say. These obstacles are those kinds of things which hinder people from truly seeing what Jesus is doing and from truly hearing what he's saying and from truly seeing who he is. Those are the obstacles. That's the mountain. That's the valley that has to be dealt with. John preached directly then, as we've seen already from the gospel. He preached to these mountains of hardened hearts. And he preached to the valleys of excuse-making. And he commanded the way of the king to be made ready by leveling these mountains of pride and smoothing these valleys of false humility. And the result then is the entrance and the conquering of the king whose glory is manifest in salvation. So this king is redefining what it means for a king to be strong. He's bringing a whole new definition of what it means for a king to be great and for a king to be victorious and for a king to travel the smooth and level way. And that smooth and level way for this king is lined on either side, not by the rich and not by the powerful and not by the well-dressed, but it's lined on either side by the poor in spirit. That's the way that he travels. This path that this king takes is prepared and it's made ready for him when it's lined on either side, when the curb is lined with people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, when it's lined with people who don't have anything. Those are the ones who are ready to hear his word. So keeping all of that in mind then, you'll notice here that Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, Luke invites us into a feast so that we can observe and hear this king again. And we are about to witness what it looks like when this king encounters the mountain, when he encounters mountains of pride that have not been leveled, and when he encounters valleys that have not been filled in. Jesus, who is the inheritor of everything and of the everlasting throne, we are going to observe him in this feast. He will do things and he will say things right in front of these people. And many of them will miss what he's really doing, and they will miss what he is truly saying, and they will miss out on who he truly is because they have not prepared themselves and dressed themselves in humility. When people miss this king, it's not because there's anything wrong with the king. It's because they think they don't need him. So you know that the message of John the Baptist is still relevant because this king is still working. The message of John the Baptist is still very relevant for us today because this king still goes forward. And he is with us today according to his promise. He still goes forth with his word and with his spirit. And wherever his word is preached, it is to be received and believed as his word. So we are about to hear about a dinner party. We're about to hear about a feast, a great banquet, and Jesus will be there. So may we, as we hear his word preached, truly behold who he is, and may we truly behold what he's doing. May we be a people prepared to hear this king. Put your attention at Luke 5, beginning at verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. Well, here at the very beginning, Luke tells us that after Jesus had healed the paralytic, that's from the previous section, Jesus then moved out to a different place, and there occurred an occasion for a great feast. And the reason for the feast was the Lord's calling of Levi, who is the man who will later be identified as Matthew. Levi, you'll notice, Luke tells us an important detail, Levi was a tax collector, and he was sitting at the tax office. Now, there were all kinds of taxes and all kinds of tariffs collected by the Roman government, and the system was filled to the brim with corruption, as well as money. Now, imagine with me for a moment. If your local county tax collector, if that person had that job because he or she had given the highest bid to the government, they were the highest bidder. They had promised that they would give the highest amount of revenue if they could have the job. Now, imagine the conflict of interest present in this kind of a system. Levi probably had this position because he had promised that he could bring in the most money. And there's no telling how many bribes had to be paid from this man to that man all around for Levi to have this position. It was filled with corruption. And Levi then would take the money. He would deliver over to the government the money he had promised to them. He would then get to keep whatever extra that he could collect or extort or threaten out of people. So when we read that Levi was a tax collector, Luke wants to make sure that we understand that Levi was probably a corrupt scoundrel. That's who Jesus saw. And his fellow Jews would have thought the same thing. If Levi had a resume, he probably would have been able to put liar, cheater, and thief. His fellow Jews would have added to that their own description of traitor against his own countrymen because of how he was enriching himself out of the pockets of his fellow Jews. And that in collaboration with an oppressive and occupying empire. So Luke might as well have said, when he tells us, here's Levi the tax collector, Luke might as well have told us, here's Levi the lowlife. Please note that this is who Jesus saw, and it's to this man that Jesus said, "Follow me." Now notice what happens. Levi leaves all. He gets up and he follows. I believe that this was more than just an external call that Jesus gave to Levi. I believe that these words were accompanied with the working of the Holy Spirit, so that Jesus was also extending the internal call when he said, "Follow me." And at that moment, Levi was awakened out of his spiritual death because Levi left all, rose up, and followed Jesus. By commanding Levi, "Follow me," Jesus was commanding Levi to be his disciple. For Levi to make this break, which Luke describes as leaving all, to make this break with the old life and to follow, you know what that is? That's a basic description of what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. There's a break with the old life and there's a taking up of a new way. For Levi to leave all, I think it means more than just simply he pushed away from his desk. We're to take it as meaning that he turned away from what it meant to be a corrupt tax collector. That's what he left behind. He made a break at that moment from the lying and the cheating and the stealing which so dominated and characterized his life. I believe it should be taken as a turning away from those kinds of things. So Levi made a break from that corruption. Now, when you read it, it's so brief, isn't it? There's hardly anything there. We might wish that Luke had given more details on Levi's conversion, but even Matthew himself, when he describes this moment in Matthew chapter 9 of that gospel, he doesn't give any more details. He just simply says that pretty much the same thing. So simply put, Jesus finds this man. He finds this lowlife scoundrel. He finds this liar, cheater, and thief. And he says to that one, follow me. And because Levi rose up and because Levi followed, we can know that Levi at that moment began to be a disciple of the Lord. But there's one more detail which should convince us that Levi was a changed man. He threw a party. He threw a great feast in honor of Jesus. Notice what our text tells us here in verse 29. It says that Levi then gave him, that is Jesus, a great feast in his own house. And then Levi did something else. He invited all his friends. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, wait a second, I thought Levi was despised. I didn't know a man like that would have any friends. Well, he was despised, but he probably had lots of friends who were just like him. He probably had to keep company with other people who were just as bad as he was. If misery loves company, then this gathering in Levi's house must have been a miserable assembly of lying, cheating, thieving sinners. I mean, who else would even dare to be seen at a party at Levi's house except other people just like him? Other people who knew that they were despised. They knew they were social and religious outcasts. They had gotten to a point where they didn't care what other people thought about them. They were going to be at Levi's house, and they'd probably been at his house many times before for other parties that he had thrown. So those are the people who come to his feast. Tax collectors and sinners and other people like them. Can you imagine the notorious roll call that could have been taken at this gathering? You might have heard about it. You know, Levi's throwing a party. And you would have said, Mama, can I go to the party? And Mama said, don't even think about it. Levi's life up to that point had been marked by a rebellious determination to have a good time at the expense of others. He didn't care who he was hurting. He didn't care whose paycheck he had just stolen the day before. But this time it was different. No doubt Levi had thrown previous parties celebrating the money that he had taken, but this time it was different, wasn't it? This time the gathering and the feasting must have been out of gratitude for something that Jesus had shown. He throws the feast for him. And it must have been out of thankfulness and gratitude for something that Jesus had shown Levi. And I think it was probably something that Levi was not used to getting. I think it was kindness. Jesus had shown Levi something that Levi wasn't used to, and it was patience. And it was mercy. And Levi's thankful. So the throwing of a party, I think, is the first indication of a true conversion to Christ. Levi is truly thankful for what Jesus has done for him. He's thankful for what he's heard. And now he throws a feast. And he invites all of his friends because Levi knows that there are others who are just like him who need mercy as much as he needs it. And they need patience. And they need the forgiveness of their sins just as much as he needed it. So he has a feast. He invites all his scoundrel friends to come and listen to what this man says. We notice now from our text that Jesus had accepted the invitation. He was dining with and speaking with this group. But verse 30 tells us that while Jesus was right in the middle of all of this gathering, that there were others outside watching, and boy, were they displeased by this. There were scribes, Luke tells us, and there were Pharisees, and they complained. Levi is happy to have Jesus at this feast. Jesus obviously approves. He's there at the feast. But this group of law experts and teachers and interpreters of the Old Testament grumble with dissatisfaction when they see this party. So it is with disapproval, you notice, that they ask the first of two questions that will be asked because of this party. Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, we have to ask the question, why did they complain? Well, I think that there are at least two basic reasons why they complained. First of all, I think that we can assume, working in the thinking of the Pharisees, is they see Jesus, they see his disciples right in the middle of this party of scoundrels, and they make the assumption that Jesus is giving approval to their sinfulness. Well, he's there, he's having a party with them, he must approve of what they do. Philip Ryken explains it this way, quote, "The Pharisees and their scribes had a problem with Jesus and his guest list. To understand their complaint, it helps to understand that for Jews, sitting down to share a meal was an expression of spiritual fellowship. One scholar writes, in the East, even today, to invite a man to a meal was an honor. It was an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table meant sharing life." So if that kind of thinking is going on in the mind of the Pharisees, and I think this is the first basic reason why they're complaining. We know why you're there, because you approve of the lying and cheating and the thieving. But I think there's a second reason that's probably at work in their complaining, and that is that the Pharisees had this doctrine of evil or sin in which they acted as if it was things from outside themselves that made them unclean. Some person out there, something out there, that's where evil was to be found. That's where the sin problem was to be found. Not here, you see, but out there somewhere was the problem. And so long as they avoided that sinful thing there, or if they kept their distance from that sinful person over there, then they could retain their own cleanness and acceptability before God. Very, very wrong view of evil or sin. Again, Philip Ryken explains it to us on this second point. He says, "It also helps to understand that according to the Pharisees, certain members of society were not eligible for this kind of fellowship, the table fellowship, that is." He says, "There were whole categories of people who did not qualify. These sinners, as they were called, included members of despised trades, such as tax collectors, herdsmen, peddlers, or tanners. The physically deformed, the mass of the population, Samaritans, and to a certain extent, women. To eat with such people," Ryken says, "was considered unclean. It was to share in their sin, becoming spiritually impure." So you have this going on in the thinking of the Pharisees. They're thinking, they're watching, and they're complaining. How can you call yourself a teacher? They look at his disciples. Why are you following this man? Don't you see what's going on? By eating with sinners, you're just a sinner yourself. And at first it sounds like a question, doesn't it? Why do you eat with these people? But we can see that it really isn't a question at all, is it? What is it really? It's not a question, it's an accusation. They're not humbly sitting outside this party wanting to be teachable. That's not the kind of question that they're asking. They're outside the party with their predetermined condemnation of what's going on. They don't understand what's really happening. So they complain. We know what's going on. You're just a sinner like them. That's why you're in there with them. You're sharing in their sin. You are just as tainted as they are because of your proximity and sharing a meal with them. Well, notice now from verse 31, Jesus answers this complaint with a proverb. I like proverbs because they're short and they're easy and they're spot on. They're easy to remember and they get right to the point. Jesus then, after his proverb, also follows it up with an interpretation of the proverb to make sure that they understand. Now, listen carefully to what I'm about to say here. This is the kernel of our text here this morning. If you now understand the context Levi's conversion, Levi's gratitude and thankfulness, Levi throwing a feast in honor of Jesus. He's invited all of his scoundrel friends because he knows that they need to hear what this man has to say and what this man can offer. And now we get to this kernel moment of the text where Jesus explains or he responds to this complaint of him being at the party. And now if you will now tune your ear to the response that Jesus gives, if you'll tune your ear to the reason that he gives for sitting down in the company of and enjoying a meal with a bunch of dirty sinners, you can leave today with a strengthening and with a growth in the joy and confidence of your salvation. If you'll listen to his answer, do you need to be strengthened? Do you need to grow in the joy and confidence of your salvation? If you'll hear Jesus' answer, I believe that that kind of grace can be brought to your soul today. I also believe that there's something else that can happen today if you'll listen to what Jesus says, that you can leave today knowing that you have run out of reasons to not call upon Jesus for his mercy. Let's listen to what he says. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." In other words, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are the healthy and there are the sick. So just where do you suppose to find a physician spending his time? Do you suppose you'll find a physician spending his time with the healthy or with the sick? It's simple, isn't it? Jesus is clearly implying that he is a physician and that he is at the feast because it's a gathering of the sick. Now, are we to think that Jesus is speaking of physical illness? No. Remember the context of Luke 5. Look and remember what we have covered so far. The lesser gift of full fishing nets for Peter taught Peter that Jesus ultimately had the power to do what? Know where the fish were? No. That Jesus ultimately had the power to forgive Peter's sins. The lesser gift of healing for the leper. What did that teach the leper? That Jesus simply had the power to cure a skin disease? No. The leper himself was to interpret his own healing, and he himself was to understand that the healing of the leprosy was a lesson that Jesus had the greater power to initiate covenant blessing and to restore this man to the covenant worship and to the covenant protections and privileges and blessings. The lesser gift of the paralytic being healed. The lesser gift of strong legs for the paralytic taught him and everybody else in that house that Jesus is the Son of Man who has come with the divine robes of heaven and that he has the power on earth not just to heal a paralytic, but to forgive sins. So over and over and over in Luke 5, we've seen this repeating pattern of the power that this king has. So are we to assume now at the feast that Jesus is just simply saying that he is a physician of physical illness? No. Is Jesus just simply at a meal? No. Is he just simply reclining at the table to enjoy the conversation to help these people feel not so rejected? No. Jesus is at a meal to teach a greater lesson. And it's a lesson which is conveyed by the proverb, where do you find a physician? You find him tending to the sick. That's what Jesus is doing. We have to look with eyes of faith, don't we, to see what's really going on at the party. And Jesus uses the illustration of physical illness to tell the Pharisees that he is at this feast to treat and to heal the illness of the soul. Look at verse 32. Here's his interpretation of the proverb. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus takes his verbal marker and he draws an equal sign. Health equals righteousness. Sickness equals sinfulness. So he's saying to them, I've not come to heal the righteous. They don't need me. I've come to heal the sinner. That's why I'm at this party. That's why I am reclining at the table with scoundrels. It's the sinners who need to be healed, not those who are well. And just how are the sick in soul healed? By the call to repentance. I've not come, Jesus says, to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So at first, and certainly according to the shallow and fleshly evaluation of the Pharisees, Jesus is only sharing a meal with sinners because he's just like them. But now we realize what's really going on at the feast. The sick were being tended to. It wasn't just a meal, was it? It was spiritual triage. The Pharisees looked on with just their eyes and with their predetermined condemnation, and they could only see tables, and they could only see food, and they could only see keeping bad company. But Jesus tells them at this feast that sinners were being attended to by the great physician of souls. That is what's going on inside Levi's house. That's why he's there. By the only physician of souls, they are being tended to. Was Jesus handing out medicine? Yes, he was. He was talking, and he was teaching in that feast. He was enjoying that meal, and he was calling those people to repentance. He was tending to the sick. If Jesus is the Savior, if Jesus, with power and with authority and with willingness, commands the forgiveness of sins, where else should we find him except among sinners? That's the proverb. It's very simple to understand, isn't it? Easy to remember and spot on. Well, that's our text. Let me offer to you four applications from what we have seen. I didn't know if you'd ever thought that a party could be so helpful to our spiritual well-being, but I believe it is. Here's our first application. First of all, may we be nourished in our souls with the retrieval power of our Savior. May we leave today being nourished in our souls with the retrieval power of our Savior. If I said to you, hey, I'm a doctor, you might be impressed by that, right? I said to you, I'm a physician. And then if I said to you, well, I'm an expert with Band-Aids and Band-Aids only, you might be less impressed with my medical degree. You would rightly question my power as a doctor. But if I told you I do brain surgery or I do heart surgery, then you would know that I possess great abilities. But what if, dear saints, just what if there was a physician who, without any means of any machine, could peer into your soul? What if there was a physician who could see you and could understand you better than yourself, and he could see the corruption lying in the darkest crevices of your soul? And not only that, but this physician had the authority, and he had the power, and he had the tender willingness to make it clean. What if there was a physician like that? Do you know who our Savior retrieves? Do you know who our Savior rescues? Do you know who he makes well? It's the sick. That's who he heals. That's who he makes healthy. And just how sick are the people that he can tend to? Just how sick are the people that this physician can retrieve? Think about what we've seen already from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4, Jesus tended to a demoniac, to a man possessed by a demon. Jesus retrieves those who are dangerous and does what only God can do. Jesus retrieved a Galilean fisherman, somebody who was, on the grand scale of the social order, was probably viewed as quite insignificant. After all, he's from Galilee. Jesus retrieves those who are insignificant. Jesus retrieves the unclean who bow before him with their sores, and he brings them into his covenant of grace. He retrieves the unable. You might have ever said, maybe you have said to yourself sometimes, yes, I believe Jesus is a Savior, but oh, I'm such a sinner. Well, that's who he came to save. Yes, I believe that Jesus is a Savior, but... And if you give your response to the gospel and it starts with the word but, you're not believing the gospel. To say, I don't think Jesus can love a person like me, that might at first sound like humility on your part, but really it's very prideful, isn't it? I believe that Jesus is a physician, but I don't believe that he can make me well. How prideful that is, as if you are the exception to the power and the grace of God. God's grace, is it great? Yes, I believe it's great, but not quite great enough for me. That's not humility, is it? Very prideful to insist that you might be the exception to the tender willingness of this physician. It's the sick that Jesus heals, not the healthy. Who is it that Jesus went out and saw? It was a low-life scoundrel like Levi. That's who Jesus saw. That's who he called. That's who he said, follow, to whom he said, follow me. Dear saints, I know there may be times if you're like me, you look in the mirror sometimes and you say, how can Jesus love a sinner like me? Well, that's exactly who he loves to love. Remember the leper, ugly, deformed. He probably smelled bad. There he is, miserable, falling on his face before Jesus, and Jesus extended his hand to touch him, to say, I'm willing. I'm willing to make you clean. That's who Jesus tends to. Are you sick? Are you unhealthy? Then you're fully qualified. Secondly, let's take this application to our souls today. Not only may we be strengthened in our souls by the retrieval power of our Savior and who He loves to retrieve, but secondly, may we be nourished in our souls with the doctrine of repentance. You might normally think of the doctrine of repentance as a convicting doctrine, and it is. There are convicting elements, and we are to be convicted as we think about that. But I want you to think about how you might be nourished and strengthened today by the doctrine of repentance. Remember, this is how John prepared the way. He didn't tell people, hey, hurry up and hide the unclean. The king is on his way. He didn't say, hey, clean out all of the undesirables out of your neighborhood. Why don't you tuck them out of sight for a while until the king comes, until the king is done. He said, let them come. Are there undesirables? Are there any who are unclean? Are there any who are sick? Let them come. The king is on his way. John didn't preach that people should dress themselves in their riches for this king, but to dress themselves in repenting humility. That line of people going down into the Jordan to be baptized was a parade of the poor in spirit, not the rich, not the healthy. That was a parade of the sick who were being made ready to hear this king. They were the ones who were ready for this king. They were hungry to be filled with the best of things. Do you know who responds to the call by the physician to be made well? Do you know who it is who listens to this call? It's those who humbly acknowledge that they are sick. Do you know who responds to the call of the Savior to repent and believe? It's those who humbly acknowledge that they are sick with poverty of soul. Do you know who truly dine at the table of fellowship with the Lord? Those who humbly acknowledge that they are hungry. Do you know who looks at a feast with Jesus and loves to be found there? Those who humbly acknowledge that outside of the banquet they are lost. Levi serves as an example of the very thing that Jesus is talking about, doesn't he? He serves as an example of the very thing. Levi was sick. He was miserable with the leprous sores of lying and cheating and stealing. Levi was the one who was sick with the paralysis of idolatry. Levi was so sick he was dead in his sins. And he was found by the physician who extended the call to Levi. And he extended to Levi this new way. And by grace alone, Levi was brought to life and he heard the call and Levi repented, making a break with the old life. Do you know why then he held a feast in Jesus' honor and invited all of his tax-collecting friends? Because Levi was enduring in his repentance. Levi knew where healing could be found. The Lord calls with promises of fellowship, and he calls with promises of peace. And what does he stipulate for our entrance into this covenant of grace whereby we join him at his table? What's the payment? What is the amount? I want you to remember the words from Isaiah 55. Isaiah says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me and hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." So what is the stipulation put upon us for entrance into this covenant? What's the price? It surely must be expensive, right? No. The Lord says, bring your thirst. Don't bring your money. Don't bring your riches. Bring your thirst. Bring your poverty for the wine and the milk of redemption and rest. Bring your poverty, and I will shower upon you these blessings. Bring your believing. Bring your diligent listening. Bring your hunger and your thirsting, and so be filled with what is truly good. Bring your repentance. Bring your confession of your sins and your sinfulness, and lose your life, and to you will be given life. So in this agreement, in this covenant, our part is to leave all and rise up and follow Christ, apart from any trust in any supposed merit of our own. And God's part, he makes with us an everlasting covenant. He brings to us, as Isaiah says there, his steadfast love for David. Now I want to pause and I want you to think about that for a moment. Do you remember how God loved David? Do you know what Isaiah is referring to when he says, bring your poverty, bring your repentance, and to you will be given this steadfast, sure love, this covenant promised to David. Do you remember what that was? Here's what it is. In 2 Samuel 5, David built himself a palace worthy of a victorious king. David had a house. Then he promised to God that he would build God a house which would be worthy of holding the Ark of the Covenant. And do you remember what God's reply was to David? His reply to David was, "No. You are not going to build me a house. I am going to build you a house." And that house would not be made out of bricks. And it would not be held together with mortar, but it would be made out of the poor in spirit. That's the house that God promised to David where he would dwell. It would not be made out of brick or mortar. It would be made out of those who repentantly grieve over their sins. And it would be made and constructed out of the meek and from those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. As Hebrews 3:6 says, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. So do you see what was God's love to David, which is extended to all who come to Christ with repentance, who come to Christ with this mourning and this grieving over their sins, who bring to Christ not their prideful insistence on spiritual riches, but who come to Christ on their faces before Him, who can only bring to them their empty hands. It's to them that God promises this everlasting covenant, this steadfast and sure love promised to David. God extends this promise of a house that He will bring them into His house. That's who occupies, and that's who are the house of God. So think about it now from this perspective, this party that Jesus is at. Jesus was at a feast of those who knew their miserable state and who were willing to listen to Jesus. Do you see what was really happening now at this party? Jesus was tending to the sick. He was bringing His healing call of repentance. And according to Isaiah 55, He wasn't just in Levi's house. He was building a house of His own of retrieved sinners. Is that not amazing or what? To see what Jesus is doing in the house of Levi, there's a greater house in view. When Jesus says, I've not come to tend to the healthy. I've come to tend to the sick. And the healing call that I give is to call them to repentance. And to the repentant who hear my word, the sure mercies that God promised to David are extended. He's retrieving sinners, and He's building His own house out of them. It was a kind gift, wasn't it, for Jesus to accept the invitation and to be in Levi's house? But wouldn't you agree with me that it was a greater gift for Jesus to place Levi in His house? Be nourished with the doctrine of repentance. Be nourished and strengthened by the doctrine of repentance. Third, consider this application. May we be warned by the example of the Pharisees. May we be warned by the example of the Pharisees. In this passage, they are wrong, and they are mistaken, and they are blind, and they are hard-hearted, and because of that, they're very helpful to us. If you have two men sitting at a banquet table, and one is devouring his food, and the other is picking at his food, can you tell which one is hungry? Yes. Pretty simple, isn't it? Can you tell which one thinks that he's already full? Yes, it's easy to tell. The greater banquet in Luke 5 is the banquet of Christ's tender, patient generosity. All of Luke 5 is a banquet, isn't it? All of Luke 5 is about people being either willing to come to the table because they're hungry or people who want to push away from the table because they think they're already full. The greater banquet in Luke 5 is the banquet of Christ's tender, patient generosity. Listen to this. When the gospel is preached to you, that's what's being placed in front of you. A banquet table overflowing with the offer of the forgiveness of your sins. It's a banquet table overflowing with the offer of the water and the wine and the milk and the bread of heaven. That's the banquet that is set before you every time the gospel is preached to you. Do you devour it as if you are hungry, or do you pick at it because you think you are already full? May we be warned by the example of the Pharisees who stood off with disapproval of what Jesus was doing, and think about what Jesus was truly doing. Think about what he was saying. Think about the work that was going on in Levi's house, and they stood off thinking that they didn't need it. Do you listen? Do you receive the word of Christ as if you are hungry, or do you pick at it? The people who joined in with Jesus at the feast, were they sick or were they well? We know they were sick. How about the people who refused to join in? Were they sick or were they well? They were sick also. They just refused to acknowledge it. Are there any healthy people in this scenario? None of them are healthy. They're all sick. But there's one group that humbly acknowledges that they need to be made well. And there's another group that refuses to acknowledge that they're unhealthy. They're all sick. So the issue with those outside the feast is not that they are the healthy ones that don't need a physician. They're the ones who refuse to hear the call to repent and believe. It's not that they are healthy, it's that they refuse to humbly acknowledge that they are sick. May we be warned by the example of the Pharisees. This call, or the call of the gospel of grace, is this. Come, everyone who thirsts. But there were some people who were not thirsty. The call of the gospel is this. Bring your poverty to this feast. Leave your money at home because, after all, you don't have any money to bring to this. Bring your poverty to this feast. But they thought they were rich before God. Wherever two or three are gathered according to Christ's word for a church, he promises to be there with them. Which means that every Lord's Day is a feast day for us. Because Jesus, whenever his word is preached with faithfulness and in the power of the Spirit, Jesus dines with us. And he is here by his Spirit, and he's here by his word to tend ever so tenderly and ever so mercifully to the sick. Are you hungry, or do you pick at the food that's prepared for you? Let's take a warning from the example of the Pharisees. Well, dear saints, fourth and finally, I ask that you would consider this final application. I'll call this a secondary application, but I think it's still one that we can take from the text in front of us. And fourth and finally, may we take a lesson about who we are as a church from the text in front of us. Do you know what this is? This is a gathering of sinners. And when we gather for the preaching of God's word on a Lord's Day, do you know what that is? It's a banquet for sinners. Christ meets with us by his Spirit. He meets with us in his word. We are not a gathering because we're so much more healthy than everybody else, but because we need the physician of souls. That's why we're here today. I've heard people say over the years that they don't go to church because it's full of sinners. Well, would you walk into a hospital ER waiting room and look around and say, I refuse to go to this hospital. It's full of sick people. Well, where else would you hope to find sick people? I'm not going to that church. It's full of sinners. Well, okay, let's assume the church is full of sinners. Where else would you rather a bunch of dirty scoundrels be on a Lord's Day morning than in church, where the physician of souls is tending to them by His Word and by His Spirit? It's like walking into Discount Tire and looking at the waiting room and saying, "These people have bad tires. I'm out of here." Where else do you expect them to be? Where else do you expect sinners to be? Where else do you expect the physician to be except tending to sinners, and those sinners who know that they're sinners, those who know they're sick and they're hungry and they're thirsty for the healing of this physician? Where else ought we to hope that they'll be gathered together except where His Word is preached and where He's tending to them, where He promises to be with them, tending to their illnesses? So let's take an application from this text about to help us understand who we are as a church. Any true church is a gathering of the poor. Any true church is a gathering of the hungry and the sick at the banquet table of Christ. Where else should poor sinners be on a Lord's Day morning? The call to repentance is an initial call in our conversion, and it is an ongoing call in our endurance. There's a repentance at the beginning, and there's an ongoing repentance. We need the physician of souls to ever be attending to us, not only at the beginning, but to the end of our days. We have to not only leave all, we have to also rise up and continuously follow Christ. We are a gathering of people who acknowledge that we are poor and hungry. We don't gather because we're sinless, but because we grieve over our sins. And the only help and the only soothing that we have is the guidance and the sweetness of Christ's commands and Christ's promises. Somebody asks you, what kind of church is Heritage? You can tell them this: we're not the wise according to the flesh. We're not mighty. We're not of nobility. Here's what we are at Heritage. We are proof that God calls the foolish things of this world. And we are proof that God calls the weak things of this world. And we are proof that God calls the insignificant things of this world. And you know what happens when God gathers those kinds of people? Something marvelous happens. There was something marvelous happening at the feast in Levi's house. And here it is. All of the glory was going to Christ. All of the glory was going to Christ. I think that we should be convinced there was no glory to be found anywhere else in that house. When there's a gathering of sinners like that, all of the glory goes to God. All of the glory to His mercy. All of the glory to His generosity. There's no glory to any supposed riches that we have. There's no glory to any supposed goodness in Levi or his scoundrel friends. All of the glory to God for His grace, for His kindness, for His willingness to find and call people like that. It's in this kind of a gathering that something marvelous happens. All of the glory goes to God. Is there any wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? Christ is all of that for us. And think about it this way, when you think about our church. This banquet of sinners that we participate in every Lord's Day is just the foretaste of a greater banquet to come, isn't it? Later on in this very gospel, the Lord will tell a parable of a great banquet. And it's all kinds of scoundrels and outsiders who get called to the banquet. It's a banquet. This banquet of sinners that we enjoy today and every Lord's Day is just, oh dear saints, take it in and be nourished by this. And understand our church gatherings in this greater, or from this greater perspective. It's just a foretaste of a greater banquet to come. when the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind from all of the nations will sit at the great supper, because the marriage of the Lamb will be known in its fulfillment. And the bride herself will be adorned with gladness and rejoicing.